right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, you can turn with us to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. And after a short break there last week, as we just looked at something a little bit different last week there in the book of James, chapter 4, this evening, I want to get back on track with our series here in the book of Esther. And thankfully, last time we were in the book of Esther, it was really just finishing laying the groundwork, laying the foundation, the culture, the context, and where we are going to be in the book of Esther. And so once you find your place there, Esther chapter 1, who would like to read? And again, on your handout, you'll find all of the scripture references for the evening. But who would like to read there tonight? Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Joe, go ahead.
Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all of his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 144 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus.
All right, thank you there, Joe. And so here in these first 9 verses, we're getting a background a little bit on the king that is reigning here in the book of Esther. And tonight we want to begin looking at a king and his power. But not just a king and his power, but really, as we start to look at it, we're going to see a king and his limited power. Because even though he is the king, he's the ruler of this big, vast nation. And even though he has all of this power, there's still ultimately one who has more power than he does, and that is God himself. And the same has not changed down through the centuries. You think of whether it be, you know, we think of a country that still has a monarchy there with the country of England. And there it was, of course, Queen Elizabeth and now King Charles. And they have that power there over that country. But there's one that has more power than even they do, and that's God. We think here in the United States, you know, the president of the United States is often referred to as the most powerful man in all the world. And but there's one that has even more power than the president of the United States, and that's God. And that's what we want to see tonight, that even though this king has power, his power is limited when it comes to God. And so a few weeks ago when we started looking at the book of Esther, one of the things we said was one of the themes that run through the book of Esther is this thought of the providence of God. The providence of God. And that word providence can be broken up into two parts, pro and video. Pro, meaning earlier than or prior to, before, video from the Latin verde, which means to see. And so when we start to think and talk about the providence of God, what we're really talking about and what we're really looking at is we're speaking of God's ability to see something beforehand and to provide for needs before they even come up, before they ever arise. I mean, you think about how much easier our lives would be if we knew what needs were coming before they came so that we could provide for them before they happened. You know, you think, wouldn't it be nice to know that as you're out there driving that, you're going to encounter a flat tire. And wouldn't it be nice to know that, okay, flat tire, in 5 minutes, everything's changed out. You get your donut on or your spare tire, you take your car in, your check engine light comes on, and you already had everything set aside for it. You knew exactly what it was. But we don't have that ability. There's only one person that has that ability, and that's God. He can see things beforehand to provide the needs before they arise. And so here, when the Lord sent the Jews into Babylonian captivity, he already would see the day that the Babylonians would fall to the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire would then have a king who would allow the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem, return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple of God. And that king, of course, was Cyrus. Who'd like to read there? 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And again, it's there on your paper, but 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Miss Rose, go ahead.
The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God, be with him, and let him go.
All right, and so we see here when the Babylonians, they destroy the temple. The Jewish people could not see how their homeland would ever see restoration. And sometimes you and I are the same way. Something wicked happens, something bad happens, and we don't see how anything possibly good could come from that. That's what was happening here with the Jewish people. Their temple was destroyed, and now they could not see any hope of restoration. They could not see any hope that anything good could come from this, but God did. And the God always does. He does not just, and we said it time and time again, God does not just leave things off at, he does not just leave things with no hope. With God, there is always hope. With the Lord, there is always hope. And God had a plan of restoration for Israel, and he knew just who he would use to accomplish that plan. And so the first thing we want to see this evening, and it's there on your paper. Number one, the realm of Persian power. The realm of Persian power. Sometimes God will use even wicked men to accomplish his purposes. The king we're reading about here in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, he, of course, was the grandson of King Cyrus. Now, during Ahasuerus' reign from 485 to 465 BC, we know that he ruled over 127 provinces. Now, undoubtedly, this king was the most powerful man in the world at this time. He had the most power, and he had many accomplishments, but none of them happened without God. And by the way, the accomplishments you and I make, none of them happen without the Lord. None of them happen without God. And so we see God, he's overruling and interested in all of the king's affairs. And though the king was powerful, he was limited. And every ruler in this world today is limited by the sovereign hand of God. And so we see the realm of Persian power, even the vast realm of the Persian Empire, great as it was. And it was a great empire. It was a magnificent empire. I mean, you to look at it and to look upon it was something to behold. But even with all of its vastness and as great as it was, its greatness was finite. Its greatness was limited. It would not always be. It was limited by the hand of God. And so we see the realm of Persian power tonight, and we see it, number one, analyzed geographically. We see it analyzed geographically. Now, we think about the Persian Empire tonight. It was great in many ways. One of the most obvious ways was in its size. We already said the Persian Empire had 127 provinces, including Judah. These provinces spread from India, which would include modern-day Pakistan, all the way to Ethiopia. This was, without a doubt, at its time, the world's largest empire up until this point in history, up until this point in time. And so as the empire would expand geographically, it also expanded militarily. In Daniel chapter 7, Persia was represented by a bear, an animal that is awkward and ponderous, killing with brute force, killing with brute strength, and the Persian army was brutal and strong. And so when Ahasuerus, commonly known by his Greek name Xerxes, fought the battles in 480 BC, he had 100,000 soldiers and 1,000 ships. He had a standing army at that time of 2.5 million in the standing army. The empire, this empire in particular, it was a vast, mighty military power. I mean, you think about going up against the greatest power, military speaking, today. They had nothing on this empire of Persia. And so we see it, number one, analyzed geographically. But then number two, we see it analyzed monetarily. Not only was this empire strong geographically with its 127 provinces, its 100,000 soldiers, its 1,000 ships, its standing room only army of 2.5 million, but it was also an empire that was impressive when it came to money. It was also an empire that was impressive because of the money that it had. And it's through the empire's successful military conquest, going around conquering, that the rulers had acquired significant wealth. And so the king used his wealth to promote himself, to prop himself up, to, you know, get, you know, to kind of stroke his ego a little bit and kind of prop himself up there. And we see that in several ways. Number one, and we see this is here, just part of their vast military empire, one of their strongholds. But then we see it's analyzed monetarily, and it was shown in a feast. There. Who'd like to read there Esther chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? Because it's Esther chapter 1 that shows the king's elaborate feast as a public display of his wealth to all attendants. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to show off his wealth. So there in chapter 1, who'd like to read verses 3 and 4? George?
In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces, being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days.
All right, thank you there, Brother George. And so we see the purpose of this feast was for one reason only, for the king to show all the riches of his kingdom. And this celebration was for all the king's leaders, his princes, his nobles. It lasted for 6 months. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm at a party somewhere, I start wanting to be ready to go home after about an hour. If that, yeah, maybe 20 minutes. But could you imagine being at a party that lasted 6 months and just, you know, there to prop up one man? But that's what this was. And many scholars believe that the king was binging or bringing in political leaders to entice them into another war to go up against Greece. Now, we learn from this feast, we learn from this ordeal, that there are times someone offers a gift or a meal just for personal gain, just for what they can get out of it. And we should be aware of being lured by flattery or by bribery into something we would not otherwise believe is right or believe that is prudent. And listen, we're all susceptible to this. You know, someone, you know, cooks us a meal or gives us something and, you know, it makes us feel good. It makes us feel all warm and fuzzy. But what are their, why are they really doing it? Are they doing it just out of the kindness of their heart? Or are they trying to flatter and bribe and get you to do something that you otherwise know is not right? Who'd like to read there? Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Proverbs chapter 1, or 23, verses 1 through 3. Michaela, go ahead, sweetie.
When thou sittest to eat, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat.
All right, so again, and really what this verse is saying there in Proverbs is it's a concept that we find in the New Testament, and that is count the cost. Count the cost as to why and where you find yourself in. But we see it's analyzed monetarily in a feast, but then it's shown in the material possessions. Who'd like to read there? Or before we look there at the material possessions, we see there, and again, Proverbs 23, it says, consider diligently. Consider diligently. And so this king here in Esther chapter 1, he loved to gloat. He apparently thought he had some greatness to him, and he wanted to gloat about that to everybody. He wanted to get that out for everybody to hear. And he wanted others to notice just how impressive he was. Now, you and I, we may not have a vast empire. You and I, we don't have 127 provinces. We don't have 100,000 soldiers. We don't have a standing room army of 2.5 million. We don't have 1,000 ships. We don't, you know, have this vast empire that this king had. We might not have resources. You know, we might not have the money to go out and just waste and throw a 6-month party. I mean, if you have the money to, you know, throw a 6-month party, see me. We can put some of that money to use around the church. But if we're not careful, we can resemble this king at times. We can become like the king, because even though we don't have maybe what the king has, you and I are also prone to desire attention and honor, and Brother Kenny was joking on Sunday, you know, October being Pastor Appreciation Month, and I guess it was Miss Martha who said, "Oh, well, why didn't he just put something in the bulletin?" Well, that would be pretty, you know, self-serving, you know. Oh, here's Pastor talking about Pastor Appreciation Month. No, that just wouldn't look right, and But that's what we can fall into, the trap, because we all desire attention. We all desire honor. And sometimes lack of recognition often angers us and may cause us to become resentful. It may cause us to become bitter. And, you've heard me say any number of times, someone does something around the church, we try and thank them. We try and make sure they know they're appreciated, so on and so forth. But, you know, sometimes you may do something, and not just in the church, but somewhere outside of the church, and you might not get any recognition for it at all. Those are the times that you really find out, why are we really doing it? Are we doing it because it's something the Lord would have us to do? Or are we doing it for what we can get out of it? Are we doing it for the honor? Are we doing it for the recognition? Are we doing it for the pat on the back? And now listen, again, we're all human. We all want that pat on the back. But even if the pat on the back never comes, we need to just rest assured that if nobody else sees what we do, God sees what we do. God knows what it is we do. And so at this feast that the king is throwing, we see the worst of the flesh. This was a party for one reason and one reason only, for the king to show off his power. And so we see monetarily was analyzed in and shown in the feast, but then secondly, it was shown in materialistic possessions. It was shown in material possessions. Notice there, you're there in Esther chapter 1. Notice verses 6 and 7. And just notice the different colors that were used to decorate the palace. Verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And so here we have the palace at Shushan. This is where the party was taking place. And no doubt, as we can just see by the photo, it was very unique in its design. It was very unique in its architecture. It was very unique in how it was built. And you can go and you can find the archaeological studies on this particular palace that show to us and verify its extravagance and how it was built. You had ivory that was imported from Ethiopia. India adorned the structure, the blue and white, of course, shouted to the king's royal status to all that were there attending the banquet. And then outside the palace, observers could see the glistening of this building even from a distance. And then once you got inside, the king had three separate banquets going on. So not only is he having one banquet, you think one would be enough. But no, in the palace now, he's having three separate banquets going on. I don't know, why they needed three separate banquets. I guess one for those who like meat, those who were vegan, those who were, those who were vegetarian. I don't know. But once he got in, they had three separate banquets. You had, of course, one for the key military leaders and officers. You had one for the men of Shushan, and then there was one for the women, and so they broke it down that way. But all of these facts that we look at in these verses 6 and 7, they point to one thing and one thing only: the incredible wealth of the king. The king was rich. I mean, you talk about filthy rich. The king was filthy rich. And this monarchy had attained many precious metals and resources from all over, of all the conquered territories that they conquered. He had them brought here in his possessions, boasted of his wealth to all the people. that were present at this banquet. And now we know the king here in Esther chapter 1, he was a wicked man. He was a wicked ruler. He was a wicked king. And oftentimes when we see a wicked ruler who seems to have all the wealth of the world at his disposal, you know, we can become intimidated by that, but we must not allow it to become intimidating. We must not allow ourselves to become intimidated by it, because as we're seeing, we serve someone far greater. There's someone with far greater power, far greater wealth, far greater extravagance than the king. And that, of course, is the Lord. And all the money, all the military strength of this world, it still cowers at the name of Jesus. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of all. It doesn't matter how much money somebody has. It doesn't matter how much power somebody has. It doesn't matter how big of an army they have. One day, everybody, young, old, rich, poor, man, woman, boy, child, boy, girl, whatever it is, they're going to bow before Jesus, and they're going to confess that Jesus is Lord of all and King of all. And it's not going to matter what their wealth was here on this earth. It's the God who rules over all. And so this king, Azorus, he was a wealthy military leader, but he was not a threat to the plans of God. You know, you think about folks in our day and age who are the richest people in the world. You know, the guy who created Apple, Steve Jobs. Perhaps one of the smartest technology minds that ever lived. Perhaps one of the richest that ever lived. Not smarter than God. Not richer than God. Bill Gates, the one who creates our wonderful computers that don't run right half the time. Richest man in the world. I would not dare call him one of the smartest tech people in the world, but that's just me. But he, yes. But one of the richest men in the world. Still one day going to have to stand before God. Still one day going to have to stand before Jesus. And, you know, they come with all their plans and all their schemes and everything they want to. Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, perhaps one of the most well-known atheists in all the world, a world-renowned doctor. I mean, one of the smartest men of our generation. But to this day, he's confined to a wheelchair, unable to do anything for himself. And you say, why is that? You know, we see it in the Bible. There's but so long you can shake your hand and make a fist to God before he's going to humble you. Years ago, there was a player for the Philadelphia Eagles. And I think I've told this before, but he was very outspoken about his Christian faith. He was very outspoken about being a Christian, about being a follower of Christ. And then somewhere along the lines, he converted from Christianity to Islam. And he started going on about and renouncing Christianity, renouncing the Lord, and now talking against God and against Christianity. Within a year, he was dead. He was taken home. Years ago, we see what's happening over in Israel and Palestine and Gaza and all the rest. Well, years ago, Ariel Sharon, anyone remember that name? Sure. Ariel Sharon, he signed over a portion of land to Palestine from Israel that was not his and was not Israel's to sign over. That was land given to them by God. Within 6 months, he suffered a stroke he never recovered from. So they all had to say this: our plans are no plans and no match for the plans of God. There's an old phrase. It says, man plans and God laughs. You know, we can have our most detailed plans. How many of you have plans for tomorrow? Right? I think we all have plans for tomorrow.
One thing you're getting up, no plans?
That was us today. We had no plans today. We did nothing today, and it felt glorious. And but for whatever you do at plan tomorrow, God could turn that on its head just like that. We looked at it Sunday, or last Wednesday, looked at it a little bit yesterday at Brother Ralph's funeral, James chapter 4. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. We can have all the plans we want to, but God, he has the ultimate say. He has the ultimate veto power, so to speak. And so we see here, God knew all along just how he would use this wicked king in the bigger sequence of the story he had planned for Israel. And so we see it analyzed geographically, monetarily. And then thirdly tonight, we see it analyzed prophetically. We see it analyzed prophetically. And so we know we looked at it earlier, but during the Babylonian Empire, Daniel had prophesied that Persia would rise up as a great bear. Daniel 7:5, the Bible says, and behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And so Ahasuerus, this king, may very well have thought that there was no one was greater than he was. And sometimes kings get into that mindset. Presidents get into that mindset. Powerful leaders get into that mindset that no one's greater than us. But here, not knowing the entire time, God was using him to accomplish his purposes. And it was through this king. And though this king had become the most powerful human being on the planet, it was not without the Lord's sanctioning. We know in the Bible tells us he puts those in power he wants in power, takes those out of power he doesn't want in power. And the Lord was the one who allowed him to ascend the throne, and the Lord was the one who fully intended to bring him down. And so we see here, as we think about it being analyzed prophetically, we think about Bible prophecy. How can Bible prophecy that has already been fulfilled encourage and reassure us during times of current oppression? So as we look at Bible prophecy, both in the past, the Bible prophecy that's already been accomplished, and we look at what's going on in our day and age, how can that encourage us today?
Because we know that what God has had promised before, he had accomplished. So what he promises us, he will do in the future. We know.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so we know that if he did it once, And there's Bible prophecy still yet to be unfulfilled. Christ coming again. The battle of Armageddon. The rapture of the church. All these things that still have yet to come. And so we look back on what has happened. What is happening. And we can be reassured that God is going to keep his word. And so we see it's been analyzed geographically, monetarily, prophetically. And then fourthly and finally, for tonight, it's been analyzed scripturally. It's been analyzed scripturally. And as we look at the Bible, and as we look at the Word of God, the Bible has much to say about those who reject God, especially those rulers who reject God. Now you think about it, in any conflict of God versus man, who always wins? God always wins. I mean, how many of us have ever gotten into a conflict with God and we tried to, you know, it's like Paul when he was, before he became Paul, he was Saul. And he was on that road to Damascus, and God comes to him and says, "Why are you kicking against the pricks?" In other words, you know, why are you going up to a brick building, and why are you kicking that brick building, thinking you're going to have any effect on it, thinking you're going to have any chance of knocking that building down, because you're not? And how many of us, you know, when we get into, and we all do it, we all get into disagreements with God, you know, and those disagreements may look different, and it may be because of different situations, but how many times do we try and fight against God, and God still gets the last word? He still wins because he's God. And in any conflict between God and man, God always wins. Consider these people in the Bible who learned that God is stronger than their greatest intentions. Think of Pharaoh, who had to learn this lesson in Egypt as God proved through the 10 plagues and then the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. You think about how as they were going through, when they got to the Red Sea and Moses parts the waters and God's people Israel, they go through on dry ground, and then the Pharaoh's army, they come, they see this, they say, "Okay, we're going to catch them." And they go down into this dry land, and then what happens? The Red Sea crashes in on them. And Pharaoh had to learn that the hard way, that God always wins. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson in Babylon when he was humbled from his pride and driven away from the men of his kingdom to live with the animals and to eat the grass there in Daniel chapter 3 and 4. Belshazzar learned this lesson when he had his blasphemous banquet in Daniel chapter 5, when he saw the finger of God writing on the wall a message of judgment. In Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, it was learned at the gates of Jerusalem when the angel of the Lord smote 185,000 troops just by his presence, just by him being there. God was able to do away with 185,000 people. In Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, King Agrippa learned this as he was dying, being eaten by worms after receiving glory that belonged to God and God only. And then, of course, we have that saddest statement ever recorded in the Bible as Paul is witnessing to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa looks at Paul and he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." As we look at King Ahasuerus here in Esther chapter 1 and we analyze him scripturally, we recognize that he did not submit himself to the authority of God. He thought that he was the ultimate authority. He thought that his pride would not be anything of any consequence, when in reality, it would be his ultimate downfall. You see, tonight we must remember that we are not the ultimate authority. We must remember tonight that our pride will cause us to fall. Proverbs, the Bible says, "And haughty spirit goeth before pride goeth before fall. Pride always leads to destruction." We must remember tonight that all authority comes from God, and that only Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, every leader will bow to Jesus. We've quoted this, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, many leaders in America today have forsaken the guiding biblical principles. You think of men like the first president of the United States, George Washington. He said this in his Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1789, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor." Unfortunately today, what we have is pragmatism rather than conviction is often the lamp that guides many of our modern day politicians, many of our modern day people. But as we study the Word of God tonight, we realize that ultimate authority, ultimate power is God and God alone. You and I, we're not the authority. You and I, we're not the final say. You and I are but cogs in the work and will of God. We're His servants to do as He sees fit. A couple weeks ago in Sunday school, we were looking at the idea of a bond servant versus a free servant. And we said that a bond servant was someone who did a work expecting to get paid. A free servant was someone who did work because that's what the master told him to do. You and I, we're that second type of servant. We do what we do because God tells us to do it, because we're His servant. We're His people, and He's our God. And we need to realize tonight that there's only one that has full ultimate power, and that's God. And if we do that, if we realize that it's ultimately God who is in control, then we save ourselves a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain, a lot of butting our heads against the wall, a lot of, as God asked to Saul, a lot of kicking against the pricks, because we realize just who is in charge. And it's not us, it's God. Let's pray.